We're about a third of the way into the final chapter, thus nearing the end of our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Hebrews. As we discussed last time, chapter 13 begins by addressing some very specific actions and attitudes that we ought to display as disciples of Jesus Christ. We are, for example, to continue in love for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, even while we remember to show hospitality to strangers. We are also to remember those who are being held as prisoners, particularly those who are imprisoned because of their faith. We should remember them as if we were chained with them, because, as a very practical reality, if it can happen to them, it could happen to us too. That said, we are not called to hide, to fit in, or to go along with the ways of this world. On the contrary, we are called to keep standing out by living our lives in a way that honors God, by honoring marriage, both our own marriage and the marriages of others. We are to keep standing out from those around us by not giving ourselves over to a love for money, but rather being content with what we have and trusting God for everything else. We are to follow Christ in this life without fear, for he has promised us eternal life. And this life presents our chance to grow in maturity and Christ-likeness. It is here that we learn to love others, even strangers. It is here that we learn to remember those who suffer mistreatment and injustice. It is here that we learn to gain control over our flesh and to act with self-restraint. It's here that we learn to be faithful to God and His call on our life. And it's here that we learn to be grateful to God for all that He has provided. Now, we readily acknowledge that this kind of self-discipline does not come naturally. But we have the Bible. We have the example of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the encouragement of other believers to help us along the way. These instructions, found in the first six verses of Hebrews 13, call on believers to endure in Christian love toward all people, to live lives that demonstrate gratitude toward God, and to have confidence in His promises. This is now followed by some concluding instructions regarding proper attitudes within the church, including sound biblical doctrine that reflects the unconditional love of God and the grace by which the hope of our heart is to be established. We are then warned against false teaching and the pursuit of unprofitable things. I'm going to read the verses that we'll cover together today all at once to sort of get the flavor of where we're going. I'm reading Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 9 from the New King James Version. I urge you to follow along in your own Bibles. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Now, the reason I read that all together is because at first blush, these three verses don't seem to be very tightly connected with each other. But I maintain that upon closer examination, the essential connection will become clear. In fact, I believe this is a call to loyalty and consistency, both in the foundations of our faith and in the various ways that we express it in the lives that we live. Let's begin to break down verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Verse 7 continues to encourage readers to remain steadfast in their Christian faith by imitating the faith of those who have gone before us. Once again, we are urged to remember. This is a command to deliberately recall and reflect upon something that you already know, to be mindful of such things as you have been taught. The Greek word is a bit hard to pronounce, but as commonly transliterated, it begins with the letters M-N-E, which may remind you of the only English word that I'm aware of that begins with M-N-E, and that's mnemonic, of or relating to the power of memory. Now, of course, many of you must be familiar with a mnemonic device. It's a pattern of letters or ideas or associations that assists in remembering something. When our dad wanted to remember how to spell grammar, he would say, "Girl ran a man many a race." If he wanted to make sure that he spelled geography right, he would say, "George Eliot Oliver Gray rode a pony home yesterday." Now, you may have heard of those before, maybe not. But that's a mnemonic device. There's a mnemonic device designed to help med students remember the 12 cranial nerves, right? There's another to help law students remember the 23 exceptions to the hearsay rule. Mnemonic devices can help a person remember things more effectively, but what I've experienced is that sometimes that device can be hard to remember, let alone to pronounce, so I'm not sure that it's always that much help. What we have come to understand, though, is that memory is the basis of all kinds of learning. Thus, we recognize once again that the Christian life is not something that we naturally know how to do. It's something we have to learn. We learn it from Scripture. We learn it from others. We learn it from the Holy Spirit and from our own experience. But we need all of these things to work well together in order for us to rightly understand what it is that we need to know. If we are to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we must also be students of Jesus Christ. For we cannot follow what we cannot see. And having come to faith, we must devote ourselves to the task of learning what it means to be like Christ. That said, learning can be hard, and it takes time. And sometimes what we learn in the Christian life doesn't fit very well with what we might wish were true. But we can't keep going back to the very beginning of things and rehashing all the issues we've already resolved, revisiting all the questions we've already answered, and reliving all the painful lessons that experience has taught us. If you live that way, it's going to interfere with your progress toward the goal of following Christ. So maturing in your Christian walk means to establish firmly in your own mind the deep foundations of your faith. A mature believer should have a clear and articulate testimony. If you have been a believer for any length of time, you ought to be able to explain what you believe, why you believe it, and how it has changed your life. Remember what has gone before, how you got to where you are. Remember what your faith says about you and who you should be. Remember where you're going and how you ought to honor God along the way. Remember those who rule over you. Well, now to some of us, this whole idea of those who rule over you is repugnant to our notion of individual freedom, a freedom that is literally set in stone as a foundation of our national identity. However, nobody is forced to love Jesus, and no one can be coerced into a true faith. The decision of an individual soul to trust in Jesus is always an act of their free will, even when the effect of that decision is to surrender their personal will in order to follow God's perfect will. Other translations simply say leaders, a word which sounds a little less imposing than those who rule over you. But in all fairness, it still means the same thing. Of course, leadership, whether in church or in government, derives its legitimacy from two sources: moral authority and the consent of the governed. In this case, those who rule over you refers to leaders in the early church, those who were called by God and approved by the good report of those they served, and those whose authority had been validated by the word of God that had been spoken through them. And mind you, in many cases, that was before they had the completed work of Scripture to speak for itself. Our duty toward leaders in the church is addressed three times in the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 13. But scholars tell us that this reference is actually to former leaders who have already died. Now, that conclusion seems to be drawn from the context of the discussion as it relates to the end result of their lives, implying that their lives had ended. Here it calls it the outcome of their conduct. But as a practical matter, the exhortation might well apply to all church leaders, historical and contemporary, in particular those who have spoken the word of God to you. Here, at least, the term leader is not reserved for someone in an official position in the church. It's not that of an elder or a pastor. Instead, it refers to a leader who is so called because of what they have done, because they have spoken the word of God to you. Now, this can refer to evangelistic preaching designed to reach the unbeliever. As it says in Romans 10:14, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard of? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Just so, this applies as well to preaching and teaching offered to believers. Teaching offered, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Some have suggested how this description reveals our author's conviction concerning the primary role of the preaching and teaching ministry among the leaders in the local church. This in turn reminds us that the Christian life is not something we naturally know how to do. Instead, it is something that we must be taught and something that we each must labor to learn. Now, I've spoken with some folks who have disparaged the church for what they say is its self-absorbed focus on biblical instruction. They see the suffering in the world, and they believe that our time would be better spent outside the four walls of the church, that it would be far more Christ-like for us to focus on relieving the suffering instead. But we may also remember, as Jesus compared the choices made by Mary and Martha, he taught us that the Christian life is not all about service. Sometimes choosing to sit and learn really is the better part. So we're called to remember those who lead us, those who have taught us. Remember their preaching, their praying, their private counsel, and their example. Whose faith follow? We are not called to simply remember these people for their contribution to the church, though we should do that too. We're not called only to remember them in prayer, though we should do that too. Instead, we are called to remember them for their steadfast, well-informed faith and follow them in it. We should do what they did. We should live as they lived and serve as they served. This encompasses a call to remember and follow both their teaching and their example. Now, the Greek word for follow contains the root of our English word for mimic, which in turn means to imitate, and imitate is the word used in the NIV. So why should we imitate these guys? Considering the outcome of their conduct. Of course, to consider means to look at something closely. And the outcome of their conduct is sometimes taken to refer to those events taking place in the last moments of their life, particularly for those who were martyrs and died as such. As one scholar put it, be steadfast in the profession of the faith that they preached to you, and labor after the grace of faith by which they lived and died so well. And since many leaders in the early church were martyred for their faith, this idea is not without some support. That said, the word itself and its usage here doesn't demand that meaning. And it seems fair to permit a broader application of this principle, that it would be better to take the word in the sense of the result of how one lived, which could, of course, include how they died, but wouldn't be limited to that. The King James Version says, considering the end of their conversation. Part of the reason we don't use the King James Version. More modern translations urge us to consider the outcome of their way of life, a much more familiar concept. But whether we consider their way of life or the manner of their death, it is the end or the outcome that we are to keep in mind. After all, the outcome is the affirmation that in life and in death, they did it right. As one scholar explains, we are to consider not only the end of their physical life, but the manner in which they closed a well-spent life, as exhibited by, among other things, their spirit in dying. Like those in the Hall of Faith that we studied for a few weeks back, it's probably safe to say that these leaders were not perfect examples of righteousness and godly living. We can say that because they too were just men living in the flesh. But they were men living by faith, striving to be all that God had called them to be. And because of their faith, they lived well and they died well. But it is their faith that we are to follow. It is their faith that we are to imitate. Because we may never, ever face the same outcome or end that these early church leaders faced. We may never end up in a place where we might be martyred for our faith. But we should live in light of the word of God they have spoken to us, with faith sufficient to resist the flesh, resist the fear, and resist falling away from the family of God when things get tough. What do we know about these early church leaders and the outcome of their way of life? Well, they were clear-headed, steady, faithful, in spite of great hardship. In contrast, what do we know about these first readers? They were wavering in their faith, unsure, and thinking about leaving the church. They were afraid of persecution, the loss of their life, if not their livelihood, and they were concerned for their loved ones. Their fear was affecting their faith, and not in a good way. So our author offers the example of the early church leaders as role models. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, for example, the Apostle Paul humbly said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. As one writer explained, we know that this life is for us a time of training and growth, often through trial and testing. We also know that the Lord is disciplining those whom he loves. We spent a few weeks discussing that not long ago. And we know that the discipline of God is put in place for a purpose, because he is calling us to certain behavior, such as brotherly love, hospitality, compassion, fidelity in marriage, and a modest simplicity of life. Now to these, our author adds here in verse 7, the kind of deference to those in leadership that Paul has suggested, that you follow them as they follow the example of Christ. These early leaders grew in faith over time through both triumphs and trials. They displayed a spiritual maturity that can be gained only from the experience of trying to discern God's will in the confusing tangle of this unpredictable life. And anyone who's attained that kind of maturity at so great a cost is someone who has discovered how the grace of God really works. Considering that outcome, such a leader is a person whose faith we should follow. Verse 8 Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Of course, Jesus Christ is our ultimate example for a life of faith, and that truth is affirmed by the outcome of his conduct. He fulfilled the will of the Father in every part of his life. He made our salvation possible through his suffering and death and resurrection. He calls us to follow him as disciples and teach others to do the same. And the point here is, the same yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus is not a moving target. His example for us is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And when we consider the conduct of those early church leaders whose faith we are called to follow, we should be seeking out those features of their faith that are reflected in the unchanging character of Christ himself. The first readers of Hebrews were having a hard time remaining faithful. The strength that they had exhibited early on was fading in view of the fear they were now facing, and they were struggling to hold on. With this simple statement, then, about the nature and character of Christ, the author reminds them that the same Christ who was so real to them in the beginning is still with them. The Christ in whom they trust is the same Christ revealed to them through their early leaders who had spoken the word of God to them. Their own life situation will change, and the challenges they face will change as well, but the Savior that they serve, he will never change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because Jesus is the express image of God himself, there's nothing he can do to improve his example. Because Jesus does not change over time, we can always count on his example. And because Jesus is eternal forever, we know that he will always be faithful to us. Because Christ is steadfast in his character and purpose, we should be steadfast in our imitation of him until our wandering, worrying, and wondering are replaced with standing, serving, and if necessary, suffering. Verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. The eternal faithfulness and unchangeable nature of Christ form the basis for this exhortation. And since Jesus does not vary over time, he becomes increasingly familiar to us as we learn more about him. This consistency should help us to see that various and strange doctrines do not reflect the true character of Christ. You know, it's part of our human nature that no matter how good we have it, we tend to get tired of the same thing after a while, and we seek out things that are new and different. But since Jesus is himself immutable and unchanging, all diverse and strange teachings that don't line up with Scripture must be rejected. Again, the underlying message is that the knowledge of Christian faith does not come naturally. It has to be learned. And as we learn it, we must also learn to exercise that knowledge in order to discern the truth in any given situation and distinguish it from all the lies that are swirling around us. The NIV uses a phrase more familiar to the modern ear, saying, "Do not be carried away." Now, this can also be taken as an instruction to quit doing what's already taking place, as if to say, stop being carried away. Various and strange doctrines, of course, include any ideas that are inconsistent with or contrary to the Word of God. The implication of a great variety in such doctrines makes it hard to know just what specifically the author had in mind. But the explanation that follows goes a long way towards suggesting the sorts of things that may have been in play. And from the looks of it, This would have included some notions that were essentially Jewish in origin. Now, you recall that this book has been written to Jewish converts to the Christian faith, and while not stated directly here, the idea has emerged throughout our study that these first readers of Hebrews were actually debating a return to the Jewish faith. But that old covenant way of life has been superseded by the gospel of grace. In the Old Testament, God's people were surely taught to reject certain foods that were identified as being unclean. The subject, if you're interested, is discussed at some length in Leviticus chapter 11 and again in Deuteronomy chapter 14. We know that these dietary rules continued to produce serious grounds for controversy in the early church. We've seen it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where the entire chapter is devoted to a discussion of whether believers are permitted to eat food that had been offered to idols. And it doesn't stop in chapter 8. We see it again in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul rebuked Peter in Antioch for distancing himself from Gentile believers and eating instead with the Jews in the Jewish manner when Jews would come around. In both cases, Paul taught that Jewish rules concerning dietary restrictions did not apply to Jewish Christians, and in no event would it make any sense at all to impose such rules on Gentile believers. In each case, he emphasized that believers in Jesus are saved by the grace of God, a grace that is common to all the saints, both Jews and Gentiles, and a grace that takes the place of peculiar works that were unique to the Old Covenant. For it is good, our author says, that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. The heart, as it's referenced here, is the seat of one's conviction. And for the heart to be established means that it is firm in its foundation, grounded and sure. Those who had spoken the word of God to these Hebrew believers had taught them these very things. The heart is not sustained by the food we eat or by the food we refuse to eat. The grounds for Christian conviction are not found in our works or in anything material, such as food, but in God's grace alone, unmerited favor that is ours only by faith in Jesus. God's grace alone must be the source of our conviction as we live the Christian life. For what have we discovered? But even if there were rules that we could follow to earn the favor of God, we could never follow them fully or faithfully. That simple truth is demonstrated over and over and over again in the Old Testament. God was willing to make a covenant with mankind, and he did so with the Jews. But they couldn't keep up their end of the bargain, and neither could we. In that relationship, it became obvious that if we were going to be saved, God was going to have to do it himself. This is why it is so good that the heart be established by grace, because the grace of God is ever present, always sufficient, and never changing. By comparison, our heart can never be established with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. They have not profited by following such rules, and what's more, it appears that they've actually been distracted from what God has called them to do because they have been occupied with these things instead. The entire scope of God's word produces a single consistent message of salvation by grace through faith. Anytime someone seeks to add something to that equation, the gospel itself is tainted and its message weakened. So remember what you were taught by those who have spoken the word of God to you. Even as they lived by faith in Jesus, we should follow their faith in Jesus, especially considering the outcome of their conduct. We ought to be greatly encouraged when we see other believers living with conviction because of their faith. Just so, we ought to be greatly encouraged when we see other believers dying with confidence because of their faith. In both cases, we see how believers are set apart because of a hope that is based on the finished work of Christ and not upon anything we can do for ourselves. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life, you can do so right now in the stillness of your heart. Simply admit that you're a sinner and that there's nothing that you can do to save yourself. God already knows this about you. He's just waiting for you to admit it. And once you do, you put your trust in Jesus and your heart will be established by grace. You will be set free from fear, free to live with conviction and die with confidence. That is the word of God spoken to you. Hear it, believe it, and be saved by it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing book of Hebrews and all the sound instruction and guidance we find in it. Help us to be students of your word and workers of your will. Thank you for the early leaders in the church who suffered and died to establish what we all too often take for granted. Thank you for your unchanging nature and your generous provision. We have hope in our hearts because you have established us by grace through faith in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.